It was a perfect song for our weekend, wasn't it? This is always the time in the conference that I get a little sad. My last chance to speak to you and realizing that our time is nearing an end. And this is the time when I would love to just put you on my suitcase and take you home. But I am on Facebook, so if you want to keep up with me. And my website is marybethmcgreevy.com, so that's easy enough to find. But I'd love to keep up with you. And it's just an opportunity for me now to say thank you. Thank you for having me, and thank you for letting me spend this time with you. I've gotten to renew a couple of old friendships, and it's so fun to make new ones. So thank you. Now, turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And as you're turning in your Bibles, I'd like to ask you another question. And that question is, do you ever doubt your progress in sanctification or even your own salvation because of besetting sin over which you seem never to get any victory? Does it ever seem like the longer you're a Christian, the more sinful you feel? Not less? More aware of your sin? Why is that? How does that work? And what does it mean? We've been tracing the process of sanctification through the life of the Apostle Paul, and we've seen how God brought him into definitive or positional sanctification through his conversion on the road to Damascus. We talked about definitive or positional sanctification being that work of God, the Holy Spirit, whereby he causes us to die to sin, to be raised with Christ, and to be made new creatures. We're sanctified in our union with Christ, which is the central truth of our salvation. And we've discussed how sanctification is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, whereby he continually renews and transforms us into the likeness of Christ, enabling us to keep on growing in grace and to keep on perfecting our holiness, our progressive sanctification. We've also seen how God, the Holy Spirit, uses the means of suffering to further Paul as well as us, we, along the path of progressive sanctification. And just as our justification comes through faith, sanctification also comes by grace through faith. We respond to our sufferings by grace through faith. We live the Christian life by faith. So faith is not just a receptive power, something that we receive, but it's something that we do. It's an operative power. So true faith, by its very nature, will produce spiritual fruit. But what is our part in this process, this exercise of the operative power of faith? What is the relationship between what God does in sanctification and what we do in sanctification? Because sanctification is both the work of God and the responsibility of his people. It's both the work of God and the responsibility of his people. Sanctification is as ascribed to the whole triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, sometimes without any designation of persons, such as in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. So it's what God is doing, but sanctification also involves our responsible participation. It's not a matter of God doing some and we do some. It is the work of God in which we participate. Just as in our salvation, God gives the faith, but he doesn't believe for you. You must believe, even though God gives the faith. And in the same way, God gives the faith to live the Christian life. But you must walk it. You must live it. You must live every day by that same faith. Paul describes it in Philippians 2 this way. He writes, "Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." Let's see, there's an imperative, there's a command. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But then there's an indicative statement of fact. For it is God who works in you to will and to do according to his good purpose. So which is it, Paul? Do we work or does God work? And the answer is yes. It's not an either or. It's a both and. God works out what he has already worked in to our lives. And we are called to work out what God has worked in with him. Now, you may be thinking, I don't know about all that work stuff, Mary Beth. That sounds a little fishy to me. This whole works thing. Aren't we supposed to just let go and let God? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? And my answer is, you tell me, where is that in the Bible? Where does it say, let go and let God? As I read the Bible, I read God telling us to do a lot of things. And Paul talks about toiling and striving a lot. In 1 Timothy 4:10, he encourages Timothy to and the believers to plant and water in God's field, knowing, and this is 1 Corinthians 3:8, plant and water in God's field, knowing they will be rewarded according to their labor. In Romans 16:12, Paul greets Tryphena and Tryphosa. Now, I always thought those would be great names for twin girls. What do your girls think? Tryphena and Tryphosa. But he says, but please greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women in Rome who work hard in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 4 and 9, he talks about working hard with his own hands, building tents. He worked hard. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul writes, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that sounds similar to what we've been hearing. The writer to Hebrews in Hebrews 12 says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. In other words, keep on going. You haven't gotten there yet, your struggle against sin. And then later in Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So I read a lot in the New Testament, working and struggling and toiling. And a quick look through a concordance of the New Testament will reveal that it constantly refers to the work that believers are to do and the commands that we are to obey. Now, we do not work for our salvation. Indeed, we cannot work for our salvation. We're saved by works, but we're saved by the work of Christ and the work of Christ alone. We are saved only in what Christ has done. Ephesians 2:8-9, verses you know well, say, it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And even the faith isn't of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, not of works, so that no one can boast. But we can't stop there. We're saved for a purpose here on earth. If we weren't, God would just take us to heaven as soon as we come to faith. Why would we stick around? But he saves us for a purpose here on earth. And he says that in the next verse. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. So we're saved by faith, not by works, but we're saved by a faith that works. We're saved by faith, not by works, but we're saved by a faith that works. Saving faith works. So what are these good works? Well, the New Testament, based on the indicative of the fact that we're in union with Christ, is full of commands. The New Testament's full of commands. They instruct our lives. They direct our lives, such as 2 Corinthians 7:1. Paul writes, since we have these promises, these indicatives, these true things, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. So it doesn't sound to me like it's just a matter of let go and let God. Because the Bible is full of specific things that we're supposed to do. And besides that, how would that really work in real life, this let go and let God thing? I mean, how would it work if your husband came home in the late in the afternoon, he finds you still in your pajamas, the baby's diaper needs changing, the laundry's piled all over the house, supper needs to be made, and your husband comes in and says, "What's the matter? Are you sick?" And you say, "Oh, no, honey, I just decided to let go and let God." Or let's say you get the report card from your high school son's school, and it's all F. He's failing every subject. And you call him and you say, "What is going on? I've talked to your teachers. You're not doing any of your assignments. You're not taking any of your tests. What's going on?" And he says, "Oh, Mom, I just decided to let go and let God." What do you say? "I don't think so." Doesn't work that way. So how about in our walk with God? We're His children. Sanctification isn't just let go and let God. Sanctification is something we pursue. We cannot do nothing today and expect to be more holy tomorrow. We cannot do nothing today and expect to be more holy tomorrow. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way, as we've said before, pursue peace with all men and pursue the sanctification or the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Here's what J.C. Ryle says in his little book called Holiness. He says, "Sanctification is a thing for which every believer is responsible. Whose fault is it if believers are not holy but their own? On whom can they throw the blame if they are not sanctified but themselves? God, who has given them grace and a new heart and a new nature, has deprived them of all excuse if they do not live for His praise." So with that in mind, I'd like us to look at Colossians chapter 1, not as a verse-by-verse exposition, but as a jumping-off point. And I'm going to back up and start reading in verse 24 of chapter 1 as Paul explains his labor of love for the people of the Colossian church. So I'll start in verse 24 and read through verse 28. A lot of this language will sound familiar. "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you." That sounds familiar. "I rejoice in what was suffered for you. And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me," Acts 9, "to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me." Let's pray. Father, once again, we come to You so grateful for Your word, so grateful that You have not left us here with no instructions, but with full and complete instructions of how You would have us live. So, Lord, we once again pray that You would teach us, You would show us, and that You enable us to do what You call us to do. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And by the way, help us stay awake after lunch. Okay. It's always tough. They call this the speaker's graveyard, so, you know, I understand. Okay. So he's talking about work, and we're talking about work. Why should we work? We must work, first of all, because we are in Christ. We are in Christ because of our union with Christ. This is the great truth, the central truth of our salvation. We are in Christ. We have this real union with Christ, and everything that we're called to do is based on what is true, and that is the fact that we are in Christ. Now, what kind of a union is this that we have with Christ? What is the nature of this union? First of all, it is a spiritual union. This is a union that is effected and maintained by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, in this union, he mediates to us the presence and the power of the ascended Christ. Within us, Christ in you, we have this spiritual union where he gives us the presence and the power of Christ in our life. That is amazing. But it is a spiritual union. And not only that, it is a mystical union. Even as I say it, doesn't that sound like a great mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory, that we have this spiritual union. And it is a great mystery. Paul even describes it that way in Ephesians. It's a great mystery, the marriage of Christ and his church. We have this spiritual union, and it is a great mystery, a profound mystery. But it is, so it's mystical, and it is spiritual, but it is also vital. It is necessary. It is essential to our lives. Jesus illustrated this in his example of the vine abiding, the branch abiding in the vine in John 15. Without Christ, without being united to him as a branch is united to a vine, there's no fruit, there's no life. You have to be attached to the vine to have real life. Without this union, if you don't abide in me, he says you can do nothing. But Paul says, with this union in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's through Christ that the life comes, because we have this spiritual, mystical, vital, real union with him, that the life comes through our union with him. That's where the strength comes. And because there is that union, real spiritual fruit can be produced, and it's necessary. No union, no life. No union, no fruit. So it's spiritual, it's mystical, it's vital. And it's also, we know it to be individual, but it's not just individual. It's also corporate. God saves for himself a people. He saves a people. And we are a body together, each one members of the body. And he saves a people. It is Jesus in me, but it's not just me and Jesus. He saves a people. And the way he sanctifies us is through each other. It's through each other we can say, you know, I know what God has for you. I know that ultimately he wants you to be just like Jesus. And let me tell you, the way you're acting right now or what you're doing is not in keeping with what God's vision is for you. I need you to tell me that. You need me to tell you that. We are in the business of helping each other. And without that body, without that interaction and accountability and help, we will not, it doesn't work. We stay as a body. We stay corporately. It's a corporate union, as well as individual. The basis of our sanctification is our union with Christ. And all the work in the world will not lead to sanctification without this union. That is the foundation on which it is based. And it's all by grace through faith. So Paul, he says now in verse 28-29, he says, now that we're in Christ, in 28, he says, in Christ, that's the core. And then he says that we must work, because really, that is the Christian life. This is the Christian life. He says, to this end, the end that to present all of you complete in Christ, this is what I do. He said, I labor, struggling with all his energy. So he's talking about laboring and struggling, not as unusual things, but as the norm. These two words are very interesting, labor and struggle. Labor, the word for labor here means to grow weary, to grow tired or exhausted with toil or burdens or grief, or to labor with wearisome effort, or to toil with bodily labor. So this is hard work. This is hard labor. And then the word struggling, which is a word we will recognize because we have an English derivative. The word for struggle is agonizomai. Do you hear in that agonize? That's the English derivative. That's why Greek's not all that hard. We have a lot of words that are derivatives. But agonizomai means to enter a contest, to contend like in a gymnastic or an Olympic game. to contend with adversaries or to fight, to struggle with difficulties and dangers, to endeavor with strenuous zeal to obtain something. And it's the same word that's used in the next verse in chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you. This is the Christian life. I think there was a long time where I thought, I just want to get to that point where I don't have to struggle anymore. I don't want to fight with this sin anymore. I want to be done with that. And you know what? I'm going to be done with that when I'm dead. Exactly. When I'm in the presence of Christ. Because I am a human being in this fallen world. And the struggle that we experience, the struggle not to sin, the struggle to work hard, the struggle to do what is right, is not evidence that I'm not a Christian. It is evidence that there's real spiritual life in me. That is the picture that Paul gives us in Romans 7, isn't it? As a Christian, he writes, what I don't want to do, I do, and what I do want to do, I don't, and I have this battle warring it within me all the time. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? And, you know, then we realize, then he goes into, well, I know Christ has me. He goes into this wonderful chapter about how we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God, even our own sin. But this is why Paul is constantly exhorting the believers to put to death the misdeeds of the body and to put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. See, if you're not struggling against sin and struggling towards holiness, you need to check your pulse and see if you really are alive, if you really are in Him, if you really know Christ. Because in Christ, God takes out our old, cold hearts of stone and gives us a new heart of flesh that beats for Him and cares whether or not we sin and cares whether or not we grieve the Holy Spirit and fights against sin. And I love the way that J.C. Ryle says it, sanctification does not prevent a person having a great deal of inward spiritual conflict. By conflict, I mean a struggle within the heart between the old nature and the new, the flesh and the spirit, which are to be found together in every believer. A deep sense of that struggle and a vast amount of mental discomfort from it are not proof that a person is not sanctified. They, rather, I believe they are healthy symptoms of our condition and prove that we are not dead, but alive. See, are you encouraged by that? See, my struggle with sin is not evidence that I'm not a Christian, but that I am. And it's not proof that I'm not becoming more holy, but that I am. Because if I were not a Christian, I wouldn't care. I wouldn't be sensitive to it at all. It would not bother me. I have a friend who lived a profligate life before she came to faith. And one day she was telling me about it, and I said, weren't you miserable? Weren't you so weighed down by guilt? And she said, no. She said, I didn't know it was wrong. I was having a ball. She had that heart of stone. She didn't know. But once God the Holy Spirit gave her a new heart, she was devastated by her sin and repented and came to faith and was made a new creature that cared whether or not she violated God's character and commands. So this is what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. And this new creation is the one that struggles against sin. We are genuinely new, but we're not totally new. Not yet. Jerry Bridges describes it this way. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, whereby in our inner being is progressively changed, freeing us more and more from sinful traits and developing within us over time the virtues of Christ-like character. Did you hear those adverbs in there? Progressively, more and more, over time. And the thing of it is, the process never ends. It's never over in this lifetime. As soon as God enables us to fight one battle today, another one is waiting to meet us around the corner. Or an old one is going to meet us again or come around to bite us. That is it. It's the struggle. That's the Christian life. So you think, oh no, is it? What do we do? How do we live in that struggle? How do we fight that struggle? I have some suggestions. They're not unique with me. I got them out of the Bible. Yeah. All right. What the Bible tells us we can do, for one thing, is to contemplate the Lord's glory. I read this before, 2 Corinthians 3:18, which says, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect or contemplate," the word means, "the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Do you know we become like that which we think about? We become like that we contemplate and meditate on. What a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so we become like that which we think about. We become like that which we worship, the Bible says, on which we concentrate our thoughts. So how do we do that? How do we contemplate the Lord's glory? The best way to do it is right here in God's Word. This is where the glory of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. There is no substitute for time spent in the Bible. You and the Bible. That's why inductive Bible studies or Bible studies are so great, because you get alone with those questions and the Bible and you have to dig it out for yourself. And the things you dig out for yourself are the things that you learn the best and go the deepest into you. So if you're not in a Bible, I need the accountability. I like being in an organized Bible study at church or whatever, BSF. There's so many good ones out there. But the main thing is that you get together with God in his word and dig out those wonderful truths about Jesus. And as you do, and as you yield your heart and your mind to the truth of his word, he will remake you. He remakes us. We submit ourselves to his authority in his word and to being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And as we do this, this brings us into agreement with God's will. As Dr. Boyce said, it's good, perfect, and pleasing will. And it becomes pleasing to us. And we start acting in harmony with it and through our commitments to holy living and activities that further the kingdom of God. This is how Dr. Boyce was able to respond the way that he did to his diagnosis. His brain was so steeped in the scriptures. He was like Spurgeon described John Bunyan. When you cut him, he bled Bible. And when we are saturated with the Word of God, we will respond that way, because we've been contemplating the Lord's glory, and he changes us. There are other spiritual disciplines that God gives us as ways of contemplating his glory, such as worship. When you come into worship, what are you thinking about? When I was in seminary, it was such a busy time. Worship came to mean more to me than it ever had before, because that was my time when I couldn't do anything else. And I realized that God was giving me that time apart just for him. And I thought, I haven't been living fully in the moment here. But to fully enter into every part of that worship service and to meet God there and ask him to meet you and to offer up your sacrifice of praise, fully engaged, instead of your mind being somewhere else, that's a great gift that God gives us. It's a great means of grace. And then, of course, there are other means of grace, of prayer and worship, as I said, and serving and stewardship and fasting and silence and solitude and journaling and fellowship and all those things, which at different points of our lives may be one way that he would give you to contemplate his glory. But remember, even as you do it, it's God who gives the growth. You know, we might plant, we might water, we might do this or that, but we can't make ourselves grow. But God does that. Just like we plant and water, God makes the plant grow. We don't make the plant grow. And we plant and water in our own life even, but God gives the growth. We do what we are told to do. We pursue God, and he gives the growth. It's his promise. We leave the results with him. Another thing that we can do as we struggle against sin is to listen to ourselves less and talk to ourselves more. Listen to ourselves less and talk to ourselves more. I get this from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his helpful little book called Spiritual Depression. And this is similar to what Dr. Boyce said in his statement after his diagnosis, but I just want you to just sit back and soak this in. How to think about things. Talking to yourself. Conditions are always changing. Therefore, I must obviously not be dependent upon conditions. If you are dependent upon conditions for your state of being, you'll be just like a kite blown around the sky. Conditions are always changing. Therefore, I must obviously not be dependent upon conditions. Number two, what matters supremely and vitally is my soul and my relationship to God, and that is the first thing. So keep your priorities straight. Number three, God is concerned about me as my Father, and nothing happens to me apart from God. Even the very hairs of my head are all numbered. I must never forget that. He's my Father. He loves me. Number four, God's will and God's ways are a great mystery, but I know that whatever He wills or permits is of necessity for my good. Because He loves me as the perfect Father, it's for my good. Number five, every situation in life is the unfolding of some manifestation of God's love and goodness. Every situation in life is the unfolding of some manifestation of God's love and goodness. Therefore, my business is to look for this particular manifestation of God's goodness and kindness and to be prepared for surprises and blessings. To look for this particular manifestation of God's goodness and kindness and to be prepared for surprises and blessings. Because His ways are not my thoughts, neither His ways my ways. What, for example, is the great lesson that Paul learned in the matter of the thorn in the flesh? It is that when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Paul was taught through physical weakness this manifestation of God's grace. My friend Pearl Hamilton was diagnosed with acute leukemia. And I called her out in California, and she was just sounded so upbeat. And I said, Pearl, you're doing so well. How are you doing this? And she said, well, I've never had leukemia before. I can't wait to see what God does with this. She was living out number five, looking for the surprises and blessings. God used it eventually to take her to glory. But that's what God did. And she was looking for surprises and blessings. Number six, I must regard circumstances and conditions not in and of themselves, therefore, but as part of God's dealing with me in the work of perfecting my soul and bringing me to final perfection. This is part of God's work of His sanctification of me. Therefore, number seven, whatever my conditions may be at this present moment, they're only temporary. They're only passing. And they can never rob me of the joy and the glory that ultimately wait for me with Christ. So He's rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, right? So it's just another way of putting the thing. But what do? We tend to listen to ourselves, don't we? We listen to the lies that we tell ourselves instead of the truth that God tells us. So we need to talk to ourselves more and listen to ourselves less. Tell ourselves the truth. So we need to contemplate the Lord's glory. We need to talk to ourselves about the truth that we're contemplating. And number three, we need to keep struggling against sin. Don't give up. Don't give up. Sometimes we're still going to fall into sin, but because of our union with Christ, we're no longer slaves of sin. In the strength of the Spirit, we are now able not to sin. Because God promises for every temptation to give a way of escape. Now, I love the way that St. Augustine describes the different states and conditions or relationship that we have with sin. Before the fall, man was able to sin. He didn't have to sin. But Adam and Eve were able to sin, and they did. But after the fall, we're not able not to sin. We're not able not to sin. We're born sinners. We don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because we're born sinners. We're born broken. It's not the way God originally made things. But here's the better news. After we come to faith, we're able not to sin. Because now the Holy Spirit of Christ dwells in us. And when the Holy Spirit of Christ comes into life, that life is changed. And now, as Paul says, we're able to say no to sin. But the news gets even better. Because after we are in the presence of the Lord, we will not be able to sin. We will not be able to sin. In fact, the presence of sin will be removed from us completely. But in this stage, where we're able not to sin, we so often sell the Holy Spirit short. We say, oh, I'm just a sinner. I can't help it. That's just the way I am. But that's not true. You are not just a sinner. You are a redeemed sinner. And the Holy Spirit of Christ lives in you. You are set apart for God and for His good purposes. And your sin is not stronger than God's grace. Or we say, well, a Christian cannot be perfect. We just can't do it. We're going to sin. We're going to stumble. We can't walk the Christian life. We're not able to do that. And if we try, we're just going to fall into legalism. That sounds pretty good until you hear your 2-year-old say, you know, Mom, I know you want me to try to walk, but I'm just going to fall down. I know I'm going to fall down and forget trying to run. Then I know I'm really going to fall down. So what's the use of even trying? Well, that's ridiculous because a child is supposed to walk. And what happens when we stumble, when a child stumbles and falls? What do you do to that 2-year-old or 18-month-old? You don't think, what's the matter with you? What kind of child are you? I reject you as my child. No. What do? You scoop up that child, you kiss her boo-boos, and you say, look, I'll hold you hand, let's try again. That is what God does with us. We have this over kind of blown view of ourselves. We think we're so important. We think we're so able. Oh, I won't try to be good because I can't do it and I'll become a legalist. No, you're a child. You're a child. All God asks you to do is try and take the next step. And He will help you. He has your hand, but He won't live the Christian life for you. He'll give you everything you need to do it. He's just asking you to take the next step. Are you going to fall? Yes. Am I going to fall? Yes. We're people. We're children. We are toddlers. But we have to try. We won't walk perfectly. That's not the point. We're just supposed to try and take the next step. Because even when we do stumble, He still sees us perfectly in Christ. And so we just seek to run into His arms at the end of our lives. So we need to contemplate the Lord's glory and talk to ourselves and keep struggling against sin. We need to pray like we mean it, because we do. And then when we get God's direction about something He would have us to do, follow that direction and labor by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to do what He has called us to do. But as you step out in faith to something He's called you to do, remember, it's not to win His favor. It's not to make Him like you more. He couldn't love you more in anything you would do or not do. He loves you perfectly in Christ. When you were His enemy, running as fast and furiously from Him as you could, Christ died for you. There's nothing you can do to make Him change His love for you. So don't think that He doesn't love you or He doesn't like you when you stumble any more than you don't like your little boy when he falls on the playground. He loves you that much. So there's nothing you can do to lose His favor. You have His favor in Christ. He loves you as much as He loves His dearly beloved Son. But we fear grieving Him because we want to please Him. And that's a good thing. So we need to realize it's not to win God's favor, because Christ has already won that. And we need to check our motives. Am I doing this for God, or am I doing it to please people? Am I doing it because I hate to say no? Am I doing it because of people, well, what they'll think of me? So we have to really be doing it out of obedience to God. And then when we step out in faith, realize it's not our ability. It's God's enabling. When I would interview prospective Bible study leaders, either for the church or for BSF, and I would often, even for church Bible studies, I would lay out a job description. These are the responsibilities that you can expect to have to do. But these are the blessings that you can expect to receive. And as they look at those responsibilities, they'd say, oh, Mary Beth, I can't do that. And I'd say, I know. I can't do my job either. But that's really not the point. The point is God calling you to do it. Because I will train you in every one of these activities so you'll know exactly what to do. But the question is God calling you? Because God promises whom He calls, He enables. This is in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, and I put my own name in that verse because it says, "The one who calls you is faithful, Mary Beth, and he will do it." If he's called you to do this, he will do it. So how does he do it? Paul tells us in the second part of verse 29, he says we must work because it's done in his power, not ours. It's in his power. And this word, his energy, once again, we get a good English derivative from this. Energia is the Greek word. Means working or efficiency. And in the New Testament, it is used only for superhuman power, either the devil's or God's. And so in this context, obviously, it's God's supernatural power. So it's his supernatural power, which so powerfully works in me, Paul says, which literally in the Greek is, which is working in me in power. I like the way John Murray describes it. He says, God's working in us is not suspended because we work, nor our working suspended because God works. It's not like electrical circuits that God's power is on, ours is off. Our power is on, God's is off. And he says, no, it's not that. He says, God's working in us is not suspended because we work, nor our working suspended because God works. Neither is the relation strictly one of cooperation, as if God does his part and we do our part, everybody does their part. He says, no. Here's how it works. He says, neither is the relation strictly one of cooperation, as if God did his part and we did ours. God works in us, and we also work. But the relation is that because God works, we work. We are the light bulb plugged into the plug, and God's the power that's on. He turns on the power, we glow. What can the light bulb do? Nothing. But you do. What's the light bulb do? It gives out light, gives out heat. It glows. Does something. But where's the power come from? Not the light bulb. It's God's power. We're plugged into it. The light comes. I like that. It's because God works, we work. After Kim's cancer came back, before she and Bob started dating seriously, she came to St. Louis to visit us and to say goodbye to the St. Louis friends that she had made through us. And I am not a naturally funny person, but when I'm with Kim, I was hilarious. And she was like my straight man. We just had the greatest time. So we were out for lunch, and she's and laughing, and she said, now we have to get serious. I'm like, okay. And she said, now Mary Beth, I want you to give the testimony at my memorial service. She said, I want you to speak from that pulpit, Dr. Boyce's pulpit at 10th. I said, well, I don't know how I'm going to do that. But if you want me to do that, somehow God will enable me to do that. So the day of her memorial service came, and we flew Eric Alexander over from Scotland to preach on We Rejoice in the Hope of the Glory of God. And before he got up to speak, I knew that Kim's family would not be able to speak. And so I had asked each one of them, what is the one thing you would have me say about Kim? And so I said all those things. I said some things that I wanted to say about Kim. And afterwards, people came up to me at the reception and said, how did you do that? And really, before I got up there, you have to walk up a lot of steps, even more than this one, to get up on that platform. And I sat there wondering how I was going to do it. But as I sat there, and this has never happened to me before or since, it felt like God put a warm, velvet-clad steel shaft up my back. And I knew I could. And I did, without crying. And I told the person at the reception that asked me, I said, all I can say is with all his energy that so powerfully works in me. That's the only way I know how to answer you. And that is the point where we let go and let God. That's the point when we have obeyed his leading, we've stepped out in his energy, and then we just trust God with the results. That's when you let go. There's a book that was written in the 90s. I never read the book. I don't think it's a Christian book. I just love the title. All you can do is all you can do, but all you can do is enough. Just do all you can. Leave the results to God. That's when you let go and let God. Has your teenage son worked as hard as he can in high school and made C's? Well, then let go and let God. That's all right. Now, have you been up all night with a colicky baby and you haven't had time to do anything, even put your clothes on or clean the house? That's okay. That's all you could do. So that's when you let go and trust God. So are you leaning against some habitual besetting sin? Then keep on leaning. Don't give up. That is the evidence of the Holy Spirit working in you. So just keep asking God to give you His supernatural power, trusting Him to grow you in Christ as you struggle. And as you struggle and as you resist, there is what comes a deep sense of satisfaction, even in the struggle and even with the struggle, when we experience His enabling power. And it's not an ungodly kind of satisfaction, but it's a legitimate sense of contentment from knowing you're doing the will of God. The struggle is His will for you. And we can sense this even in Paul's words. We need to watch it. We don't want to be proud, because it's not boasting in ourselves. Certainly, if we're unable to do it at all, it's only God's power. But whenever we obey the Lord, because we don't do something we're tempted to do, or we do something good that is totally outside of our nature to do by some act of kindness, it's entirely appropriate for us to feel that sense of contentment, because you know you didn't do it. It's like evidence Jesus is real. Jesus is at work. Jesus is proving Himself to me. And it's this wonderful God satisfaction that encourages you to keep on trying. Keep on struggling. More obedience. Paul, we might think, seems very proud almost. Boasting, it seems like. Expressing pride in his ministry. He calls himself an expert builder. He boasts how he worked harder than all the other apostles. And we would think he's boasting, but in every one of these texts, Paul attributes the value of his ministry to God's enabling grace. He says, if I did it at all, it's just the working of God's grace. So one writer says, the satisfaction over our good deeds or works of ministry must always recognize that God, not ourselves, is the cause of whatever good we accomplish. And that's the satisfaction. We realize God is at work in our lives, working towards the end goal and the true result of our sanctification, which is ultimately God's glory. So we can say, you know, I'm not what I shall be, but praise God, I'm not what I once was. I'm in process. So do you know firsthand this struggle against sin? Be encouraged. Keep on struggling. It's a good thing. And are you feeling, the more and longer you're in Christ Jesus, the more aware you are of your sin? That's a good thing. Because you are growing in holiness and you're more sensitive to it. So sins that wouldn't have bothered you 10 years ago, you weren't even aware of, they bother you now. And that's because you're becoming more and more like Christ, seeing things from His point of view. So do you, like Paul, long to make known the glorious riches of the mystery of Christ in you, which is the hope of glory? Then labor. Keep on struggling with all God's energy, knowing that it so powerfully works in you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you have given us what we need to obey all these commands of yours, or they would overwhelm us and we would get so discouraged. But Father, just remind us that we are toddlers. We are children. May we constantly depend on your upholding hands. May we constantly rest in the shadow of your wings. May we know your enabling power, and may we turn to you so that you would help us to do the things that you've called us to do, because we're in Christ. Thank you for that great truth that is now and forever. And may we live, oh Father, like who we are in Christ. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.